Yes.
I failed to mention that Harry's cancer was diagnosed as a stage 3 and recently bumped up to a stage 4 because it's metastasized.
Yeah, not good.
The areas of our body, so that's why I was saying about the chemo being questionable.
Yeah, okay.
I failed to mention that, I'm sorry.
Is there a stage 5?
I think
4.
I don't think
yeah,
so.
Yeah, so.
It started in her colon and is now in her liver and kidney.
Okay, not a good outlook, but we pray. And again, for healing, if possible, comfort, which God gives us better than anyone here can, but help us to be his ministers, his agents of comfort and encouragement when we can. We're studying the Judges, the book of Judges, and I want us tonight to begin. The first one we're going to look at is a kind of a short story about a man named Shamgar. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Let's see, what are we at? 431? Is that where we are? 331. Heading into 4. Okay, 331. I gave you the number, but didn't give you the site there. The chapter. The account of Shamgar is very brief, but it's interesting, I think, on several points. Shamgar, the commentators say, is not a normal Hebrew name, suggesting that maybe he was not Jewish. He's referred to as son of Anath. Anath was a Canaanite goddess of war. It may mean that he was a worshiper of the Canaanite goddess of war, but the fact that he's mentioned here among the judges may suggest that that was a name or a nickname given to him, son of Anath, maybe to indicate that he was a warrior. And what he did, well, it bespeaks not only a strong warrior, but a warrior who worked with God's assistance. There are a number of ways that God works his plan among the judges, and we'll see those. We've already seen some, but we'll see others as we talk about the different judges. But struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad, a long stick, someone mentioned a cow prod, okay, not the cattle prod, not the electrified version, but the old long stick with maybe a sharp point to the end of it. And that essentially is what an ox goad was. It might have been a metal tip on the end of it, okay, to get the oxen's attention. But what he did is an amazing feat and is not to be done without God's help. So a mighty warrior. The Philistines, by the way, and I didn't remember this if I'd ever come across this, but the Philistines were likely not in the Promised Land when the Israelites went into the Promised Land. Okay, so they came over, it seems, from Anatolia and Crete and occupied the coastal areas of Canaan. And the time period was within the time period of the judges, apparently, that they got there in any large numbers. But they were a warlike people. So over time, from the coast, they began to push inland, and they conflicted at this point with the Israelites, with the Jews, if you will. At a later date, in the times of the kings, we hear about the Philistines. There are more than just one or two incidents, really, that involve them, but one specifically that came to my mind, who was the champion fighter for the Philistines? And that would be Goliath, the giant, if you will. And so this is a little later on, but during the time of the monarchy, but the Philistines were constantly if you will, in trouble with the Jews. So Shamgar, it's interesting. He gets one sentence. Most commentators divide the judges in the book of Judges into major and minor. One of the criteria that they used is the amount of ink that's given to them. And there are the two that we have yet to get to really get more ink than anybody else. But Shamgar gets one sentence, and it says he too saved Israel. It looks like from the study of the book of Judges, some of these incidents or some of the situations that caused God to raise up a warrior were more local, some more general, if you will. Don't know how much more there is we know about this than what is said here. Anyone got a stretch on this? Shamgar was a mighty warrior, struck down 600 Philistines. He saved Israel. And I thought this was interesting as we look into chapter 4. And look here in just a minute at Deborah and Barak. If you notice, as we begin there, verse 1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Notice as we move here, and these are mostly chronological, okay, that there's no mention of Shamgar. He too saved Israel. It doesn't tell us anything about an intervening period of time, but we go straight after Ehud. Now that Ehud was dead, is when the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, suggesting that while he was alive, there was at least some compliance with God's will. It is also suggestive, I think, that the Israelites might have followed God or been attentive to God because of the influence of Ehud. Okay? Did you attend, don't have to raise hands, did you attend Sunday school or worship, a church of some kind when you were young? I dare say that most of you in this room, I was not born in the church. I was 2 weeks old before I saw the building. I remember it well. I remember hearing about it well. And I was a second of five, and so 2 weeks old, and here I go to church. When you were, if you had a habit of being in church, Sunday school, and some groups value Sunday school more than what we call our worship time, there's that. So that's why I say maybe either one. But as a preteen or maybe a teenager, why did you attend church services? Now then, that's the first question I'll ask.
Because I had to.
I'm sorry?
Because I had to.
You had to, Jerry? You did it out of a desire to say, I'm sorry?
Didn't have a choice.
Didn't have a choice, okay. How many of you, you can raise your hands, how many of you attended because you didn't have a choice? Okay. Now, not to say that you weren't engaged, there were a few times that I sat on the back row as a teenager and was engaged in, there were holly bushes outside our little church down at Evergreen. And if you picked one or two of those leaves, they have sharp points. And I remember one night, Brother Ellington, the preacher at that time, noticed us back there fidgeting and we were gigging each other with those holly leaves. But paying total attention the whole time. And so he brought it to our attention, and our parents later brought it to our attention, which is not to say that we never did it again, but it did get our attention. So is that a bad thing? Train up your child, what? What does it say, Jerry?
Train up a child, the way you should go, and when he's old, he won't forget it.
Sorry, King James, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Okay. Does that mean that if your parents trained you up right and had you there every Sunday, that your heaven's your home?
No.
Not at all. What does it mean? It means you have been exposed to God and the nature of God and the nature of God's love and His Son Jesus, and you're in a better position than if you were raised in a home that didn't honor God in any way, didn't attend. After a number of these warriors here, the judges, the statement is made, there was peace for 40 years, there's peace for 80 years. So, and oftentimes it will be because, I think, of the influence of the ones brought up by God, picked up by God, picked out. And we'll see later on, not all of these are just paradigms of virtue, if you will. And so when we get on over here, we'll see about that. But, so... the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, they had, it says, 900 chariots fitted with iron. That would have made them a formidable foe, if you will, on a good dry day. The Israelites did not have those iron chariots. They have appeared before, that is, iron chariots or chariots with, you know, have appeared before in God's word, and they'll appear again, I believe. But here, this was quite the army that Sisera had. Now, they cried to the Lord for help. We talked about the pattern of if you start with faithfulness, and then unfaithfulness, and then oppression, and then they cry to God for help. We talked about being penitent, repentant. Sometimes perhaps yes, you know, but we talked about the times maybe when each one of us has said, I'm sorry, but we're sorry maybe that we got caught. We're sorry that, you know, that our deed has been exposed. But for whatever, they cried to the Lord for help, and we'll see that help is coming. But notice here in verse 2, if you will, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin. He said, I will bless you, and if you follow me, I will bless you, and if you don't, I will what?
Curse you.
God is a God of love, and I think we hear way more often about that today than we hear that God is also a God of discipline. But we see that in the Judges. So here he sold. It was his plan, if you will, because of the unfaithful condition of the Israelites, to sell them into the hands of Jabin. Okay, but they cry to him for help, and God is long-suffering, among other things. Let's go to verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon or Kishon River and give him into your hands." Notice in verse 4, Deborah is referred to as a prophet. Verse 5, she's referred to as a judge. In fact, She is the only, I think we mentioned this earlier, the only one of the judges who's actually mentioned as serving a judicial role. So she's a prophet of God, someone to be listened to. She's also a judge, so the people brought their disputes to her. And she speaks for God when she calls for Barak to come hither. It is interesting. There are two passages that I found that have partial listings of the judges, one in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, and one in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 32. And those two passages are partial listings, not complete listings of all the judges that we find in the book of Judges, but a listing of some of them. Each of them lists Barak, but does not list Deborah. And people have drawn a lot of different conclusions from that. Have suggested that maybe among the Hebrews and the early Christians that Deborah was not considered to be one of the judges that we're talking about, the warriors. We'll find that she is looked up to. She gives commands from God. But we'll see that one thing is missing that's characteristic of the other judges here. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." In other words, if you're with me, I'm gone. If you're not, I'm gone. "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." I can only imagine what Barak thought at that point. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Barak had known of the victories won by, among others, maybe Othniel, maybe Ehud, Shamgar, yet he appeared unwilling to go unless Deborah went with him. One commentator that I read said, perhaps we shouldn't be critical of Barak. He might have only wanted Deborah with him because she represented God's word. But that, to me, is not consistent with what she says, "but because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours." In other words, the course you're taking, I won't go unless you go. And so, it does seem that she's calling him out. Barak, by the way, little bit of word study on that. It seems that Barak means lightning. That is the meaning of the word. Or I think in one place I saw maybe thunderstorm. But there was nothing lightning quick about his decision to go, was there? He seems reluctant to go, won't go. And he had seen had heard of these judges prior to him who were led by God and who had accomplished things that only would be accomplished with God's help, God's assistance. So, she says, "Yeah, I'll go with you, but you won't get the honor that you might otherwise get." And so he doesn't. We'll see that happens. In verse 11 here, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. Remember that the Kenites, Moses' in-laws, had tagged along with God's people and entered the promised land with them. But they settled in the Negev, that is, here were our Judges 1:16, a little earlier. Descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms, and that was another name for Jericho, with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Now, what's wrong with what happened there? I've given you a clue if that's in red up there.
Well,
living among them. Okay? God said, annihilate them. And in so many cases, they lived among them. And God, we've talked about, mentioned how God had in mind to keep the people pure, to keep them from chasing the false gods of the various people that occupied the land. And so his command was, go and take the promised land, and I'll go with you, and you will annihilate the evil people that live in it. Their time, the extent of wickedness, if you will, was such that God decreed that they be killed. But they didn't. They lived among them, and we've seen already what bad things, and we'll see as we get to some of the other judges how plain it is that living among them has if you will, diluted their faith, if not altogether displaced it. Okay. Negev has said a dry, let's see if we can find it here. Let's see here, where are we? Jericho, right here. I've tried, that's a circle if you don't realize it. Penmanship was never my thing. But they entered in Jericho, and then they went down here in the Negev, the dry, arid area down going toward Egypt, near Arad. And then we find at least one of the Kenites moving from here up here to Kadesh, up close to where the fight's fixing to happen up here. It was, first of all, if you've watched any of the news recently, they talk about what a compact area, and I make no political statements in here at all, but the compact area that Gaza is. Well, the whole of Israel today is not very big, okay? The promised land was not a continent. And so this is not, although the map is a little distorted here to get it on the screen, but you can see over here it's not that far. But, of course, they didn't have electric vehicles, so it was not, it was a good travel up there, a good journey. So they wind up there. And this is going to come into play here when we see Deborah's, if you will, promise to our lightning man, Barak, that you won't get the honor that you would otherwise be due, and a woman will instead get this honor. So, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. So as we mentioned earlier, it's interesting that while Barak looked to Deborah, he responded to her word from God to go. So he looked to her for leadership, maybe motivation, but she apparently did not go down with him to fight the battle. And in fact, it seems that once he was satisfied that he had a job to do, that he did advance. He didn't advance to the rear, but he pressed on, and the victory then was God's. And we'll see a little bit more about that actually in the next chapter, perhaps how it all happened. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So, as we looked at the map a minute ago, he moves from southern promised land, if you will, to northern promised land, and winds up there, and apparently is in a good relationship with Sisera, and I don't know, perhaps his leader as well. But Jael went out to meet Sisera. So that's the wife now of this Kenite, and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. So Heber, the husband of this good lady, was apparently on good terms with Jabin and Sisera. Notice that he asked for water, but she gave him milk to drink. What do you make of that?
Milk would be more likely to make you go to sleep.
Would indeed, wouldn't it? Yeah.
And it was not cold
milk. No, it was in the skin. It would have been room temp. You know, boy, are we spoiled. I like my milk cold. Back in the day when I could drink milk and not worry about all the sugar in it. But, yes, it had been more likely to make him sleep. And so guess what? She covered him up and he said, "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, say no." So he has run away from the battle and, in fact, appears to be the only one left. Out of the group that he came down the mountain with, and he's hiding, and so cover for me. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. The milk is working well; he's exhausted, and the milk just really induces a sleep. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. So we see that
the last three words were unnecessary.
You mean in this verse? You're saying probably be a fatal blow. Okay. All right. Odds are. And he died. Okay. How do I do that? My thumb is bigger than my control, and it goes in the wrong direction there, but we're going to get over here in 5 and look at a song that it says, "On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song." Now, first of all, there's been a great victory. We're going to get maybe a little more information about how it came about. We've already seen the scripture say that God routed, Sisera and his army, and the Israelites then chased and killed everyone except Sisera, and then the leader then was left to be killed by the woman to fulfill the prophecy that Deborah made a few verses back before they went into battle. This is an interesting song of Deborah and Barak. It was, I would guess, not four-part harmony. I don't know if they composed it together, but Scripture says that they sang a song celebrating the victory, and there seems to me there you can draw a lot of things from this song of Deborah and Barak. But three things that occurred to me: it is a song of praise to God. It is a song which talks about how destitute the land was until Deborah called Barak into action. And maybe we can make 4 here. It talks about, if you will, how desperate was the land, but how great was the victory, okay? And so those who came and fought are praised. God is praised. Those who came and fought are praised. But it is also, we'll find in this song, it shames those who did not join in, okay? So when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord, okay? People doing what they need to do, God's to be praised. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. And so we get into the song here, and it talks about God leading the battle, if you will. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. When God came on the scene, the earth shook, the heavens poured, and we have a picture, if you will, from the scripture of Sisera and his 900 chariots and the army that went with that coming down into the Kishon River Valley. And the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. And what effect would that have on a horse pull chariots? Yeah, stick in the mud, stuck in the mud. And so the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai. The words here, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, these phrases are used in other places, at least two or three, I think. Some suggestion that maybe the people saw God as coming out of this area from Sinai, okay, and from this area to deal with his people, to deal with the oppressors of his people as well, okay? Any thoughts, any comments, any observations? Wake up call. Okay? Let's move on. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. God has a place and has always had a place for men of God and women of God. And this is not the only time in history that a woman has had to... What's the saying behind every successful man? There's a woman who made it happen. It's like the proverb, Jerry. It's probably more often true than not. Yeah. I mean, any little bit that I've accomplished in life, I will say, I thank God first, my godly parents, and my wife. Got to give her presently a strong shout out. Deborah is saying here, I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They were basically disarmed. Not a political statement here, but the first two things that anyone who wants to take over a country will do? Let me see if you know. Okay, I'm sorry. We know a house divided won't stand. That's okay, let's see, there's one, okay. First thing they do is they want to kill the lawyers, okay? They want take away lawful practice, okay? Divide people, disarm them. Does any of this sound, and I don't say any of that as a political statement, but are we a country divided? Wow. Don't we mostly all want the same thing, sort of, in a lot of areas? You know, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Who doesn't vote for those? But we get you know, the devil is in the details. And so these people would not fight. They were disarmed. And oftentimes, once a country is overcome, as these people were by the king of Canaan, they're referring here to Jabin, they would be disarmed, not allowed to have weapons. Okay, so Shamgar used what? Ox goad. Okay, didn't, you know, they didn't have traditional, and perhaps those that have followed before and will follow in later times following these men will not be adequately armed. It helps to be, but you know, if God's on your side, as He is in each of these cases, regardless of the virtuous nature of the warrior that He raises up, if God has a plan, then that plan will be accomplished. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
In my notes, and it had to be from a class here, I had written that there weren't any blacksmith. So if the Israelites had no weapons, and if they needed the plow or the ox goad fixed, they had to go to the Philistines and pay for it, and that the Philistines had weapons.
Yeah. So they had control. They were disarmed. I suspect that's why an ox goad was used on that occasion. Yes. It's the original NIV, yes. Yeah. I'm sorry. It's New International, yes.
Okay, that's why I ask. There it says God chose new leaders. This says they chose new gods. There's a lot of difference in that.
There is, and not the only place in this particular study that I've run up on. It could mean this or... Some say it means this. Either one of those, and I think one is the better than the other, but either one of those would fit, wouldn't it? They chased after foreign gods, and this is how they got into the sorry position they find themselves. But God did choose new leaders. I'm not a scholar in the original languages. Anyone else have a thought? I do not believe what is currently out there, what is prevalent. You know, everybody's got an opinion. Your opinion is as good as my opinion. But I respect, and I've mentioned it, the scholarship that is in this room. So your version is what? Jerry's wife who's talking over there? Your version, which one is yours? New King James, a good one. Okay. Okay.
New American Standard says new gods were chosen.
Yeah.
Okay.
I've got several versions, and that's the only one that says God chose new leaders. I looked at four or five others, and they all said the gods were chosen.
Okay, the clear winner... By voting the scriptures here, but do you see? And I'm not sure. Do you see that either one might fit the context? God chose new leaders because of the condition they were in. Although you might say they were in this condition, and then God chose new leaders, so maybe there's a point in favor of they chased after new gods that God told them not to have anything to do with. Okay? I appreciate your comments there. Then it's well settled. It is well settled, as I was going to say, that they're in a bad situation. Okay? And it's described in other ways here. Let's see what they are. My heart, goes on the song, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. We're praising God, and we're praising those who were willing to go to war. Okay. Verse 10, you who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villagers in Israel. The rich people riding on donkeys, poor people on foot. But the watering places were important both to those who rode and to those who walked. Okay? You know, there's a very prominent well in biblical in the biblical story. Where is that? Well, it's even named after someone who probably had it dug. Jacob's well, okay, and it figures in several times, okay? And watering places, whether it was coming out of Egypt, they would find sources of water. If they got to a certain point and they didn't have water, God saw that they had water. And of course, Moses one time got a little presumptuous, even dealing with that. As God said, what? Speak to the rock. And Moses did what? Struck the rock. Okay. Boy, when God tells us to do something, and in his word he tells us many things to do, we need to the best of our abilities, do what God says do, okay, and not think we've got a better plan. So man proposes and God disposes, but when we seek each day, and it should be a part, and I'm sure is of probably all of us here are each day. God, help me to see your will more clearly today and be more committed to doing your will as I see it. And that is that. That's what we should be looking for and should be trying to do each day that we live. Okay? So when you come to these watering places, there are singers there. Now, I don't know if someone who might have done a little deep dive there might tell me, but the voice of the singers at the watering places, I don't know how that role was ordained, but hey, when they're singing, they're reciting the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villagers in Israel. Okay? Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your captive, son of Abinoam. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Maker, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. We're getting an idea here of the various tribes or groups that that supported, although it really talks about two tribes, and these were the two that, if we flip back to that map, who were right up there where the action was, up close to Hazar in that area, the northern part of Israel. But it seems that several of the tribes participated at some level. And then there's, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you wait? Why did you question? Okay. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why? Here in this song, they're pointing to the various tribes and their location, the lands that they were allotted. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. In other words, stayed in a safe place. Did not go to join the fight. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. Kings came. They fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Well, again, several verses here suggest that when Sisera came down with his 900 chariots with steel, iron, steel, that they ran into perhaps a bigger than usual thunderstorm, and this likely contributed to their immobility. And once they lost the edge that they certainly had with the chariots, they were then pursued both by God and by Barak. And the 10,000 that came from Zebulun and Naphtali, and perhaps others that came with them as well. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Curse Moroz, 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 said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. So again, praising those who kept, praising God, praising those who came when they were called, and then shaming those who failed to join the fight. The earliest accounts that we have in the first chapter or two, it seems that Israel was united. You see here that some came to join in the fight, some did not. And it's only going to get worse as we look at the various judges that were raised up. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk, a bowl fit for nobles. She brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. If you didn't get that the first time, did you get it? Okay. Repetition is often used in scripture. It's often used in literature throughout the ages. And one of my favorite sayings, which I will paraphrase liberally here, by Ben Johnson, the English writer, is sometimes we need not so much to be taught as to be reminded. Well, first we got to be taught. But are there principles in God's Word that you've learned and you learned when you were this big, but we need to be reminded of from time to time? So, repetition then, repetition now, not a bad thing, but the conclusion we are brought to is that he fell dead. Now, we shift from one woman here. You've got Deborah. You've got the woman who was given credit for killing Sisera. And through the window appeared Sisera's mother. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this is plunder? She's waiting, but the ladies who attend her say, well, he's not back yet, why?
Plundering, getting the spoils.
Getting the spoils, bringing back, and some there's going to be two women for each man. That'll get them fighting for sure. Well, this mother, this woman, at the end of the song here, so may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. And that means it's about time to stop. Then the land had peace for 40 years. Why do you think the land had peace for 40 years?
They must have followed God.
They turned back to God, and perhaps we don't know much more than this about it, but can you think that maybe the influence of a godly prophet and judge like Deborah was listened to and she made wise decisions? She spoke God's word when she spoke for God. She made wise decisions. And Barak, who might have been slow getting started, might have turned into a leader as well who was to be followed. Probably some influence from these and maybe others, maybe some of the thousands who went to war. But they had peace for 40 years. And guess what happens next week? You know, it's just, okay, the lesson of history is what? That we learn little from the lessons of history. And so over and over we see this. But be looking for you as you read, or as we cover in our class time, there is a degradation, if you will. Things just get worse and worse as they go. And I mean, if we ain't close to the bottom. And in this country, I mean, I've heard comments and I've been in conversations. You know, can it get much worse in the U.S. of A.? Yeah. Yeah, it can, and it may. It might do that in our lifetime. Okay? Can it get worse than where they were? It not only can, but it does, and we'll cover that in the weeks coming. I appreciate your attendance and your participation. And always welcome your thoughts as well. You're dismissed. Have a good rest of the week, and have a happy new year. If I don't see you Sunday, maybe, or before, have a happy new year.